Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege we have of coming together as a church and worshiping, and the privilege of being able to pray to you and have you return those prayers through impressions of your Holy Spirit and through your voice speaking to us through inspired writings. And Father, as we consider the subject of inspiration today, I pray that your Holy Spirit, the Spirit that inspires, would illuminate our minds and give us understanding and help us to comprehend and put into practice the things that we learn. Draw us closer to you as we come to know you better. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I mentioned in the prayer, inspiration, and there's different components which I'm going to cover this morning, but inspiration is the process by which God communicates with man. And I think it's important for us to realize a couple things. First of all, I'd like you to go in your Bibles with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 59. And I want you to see something the Lord says there in Isaiah 59. We're going to verse 1. Isaiah 59, and starting with the first verse. And this is what the Lord says here. Behold, the prophet says rather, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his what? Nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have what? Separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. It goes on to say your hands are defiled with blood. And if we went back to Isaiah 1, Isaiah 1 tells us the same thing. God says, though you make many prayers to me, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And in the context, he's talking about sacrificial blood. In other words, the people had gotten into a practice of thinking, well, you know, all God wants is to make sure that I appease him. And so if I sin, I'll make a sacrifice and he'll be happy. But the sacrifices were not for the purpose of appeasing God. God was hoping his people would learn how much he wants to live in harmony with them, and they would choose to live in harmony with his will instead of just saying, well, I'll live my own way and I'll just sacrifice when I mess up. And so God's picking up on the same thing here, and he says through the prophet, it's not that the Lord's hands are shortened that he can't save. And I think we could have the whole sermon on that. There's nobody who's going to be lost that couldn't have been saved. God's arm is not shortened that he can't save. God can save anybody. Where's the problem? It's in the iniquity of man. It's in the choices that man makes. He says, your iniquities have separated you from your God. And so sin, from its very inception there in the Garden of Eden, caused a separation between man and God. And we see it exemplified, and it's implied, it doesn't spell it out in the book of Genesis, but in Genesis, God in Genesis 3 comes looking for Adam and Eve. You remember, after they ate the fruit. And God calls out, where are you, Adam? And what did Adam and Eve do? They hid themselves. Well, you know, it doesn't spell out the whole thing in Genesis. We don't have this record of them always walking and meeting with the Lord, but it's implied there that this was a usual occurrence, that God would go and meet with Adam and Eve. But on this particular day, things were different. Suddenly, the harmony that had existed between God and his creatures was shattered. And there was a separation there. And Adam and Eve felt an animosity. The Bible calls it an enmity. It says sin is enmity against God. And it tells us that in Romans chapter 8. So there was a rift that was brought in when man sinned. And man was cut off from communion with God. And the picture we have throughout Scripture was that sin produced a condition in man that wouldn't permit him to even be in the presence of God, in the direct presence of God, or the presence of God would consume man's sin. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Hebrews 12, our God is a consuming fire. It's not that he's a consuming fire to everyone, but he's a consuming fire to sin. Now, there's an interesting statement in a book called Confrontation, written by one of the founders of our church, Ellen White, which I'll talk about here today as well. And she's talking about this, the devil's purpose in this whole bringing man into the condition of transgression. Confrontation, page 29, says, as Satan had led man to sin, he had hoped that God's abhorrence of sin would forever separate him from man and break the connecting link between heaven and earth. That was his goal, is to cut off that communication. Again, in the same book, a little earlier, pages 19 and 20, it says here, after the transgression of Adam, the holy and infinite God who dwells in light unapproachable, that's how Paul describes him in, I believe it's 2 Timothy, it may be 1 Timothy, could no longer talk with man. No communication could now exist directly between man and his maker because of the sin of man. Now listen, it goes on to say, Satan flattered himself that he had forever broken the link between heaven and earth. But in this he was greatly mistaken and disappointed. Can you say amen to that? How was he mistaken and disappointed? How did God propose to fix the problem? There was a reality of the fact that there's a separation between God and man now. There is a reality that God can't come into the presence of man to communicate with him. So how is he going to hold communion with man? Also from that book on page 29, it says, the Father had given the world into the hands of his Son for him to redeem from the curse and the disgrace of Adam's failure and fall. Through Christ alone can man now find access to God. And through Christ alone will the Lord hold communication with man. Now, a lot of people have it's a revelation to some people that Jesus' existence predates Bethlehem. For some Christians, haven't comprehended that Jesus was existent in Old Testament times. It's more of a shock to some people that Jesus was the one who communicated the Ten Commandment law. You know, the one that was supposed to be done away with when Jesus died on the cross? It was Jesus in the Old Testament who communicated with man. Why? He was the channel of communication because he was the veiled glory of the Father. Just as eternal God as the Father is, but Jesus was the incarnation. Now we see it in Bethlehem, the incarnation into humanity. But we see Jesus as the medium that God had chosen to communicate. We find different methods in the Bible of channels of communication. The sanctuary of the Old Testament was one of those methods where God dwelt in the tabernacle. And it was above the Ark of the Covenant, behind the veil, veiling His glory so that He had an opportunity to commune with man and keep that channel open. He communicates with man through Christ and most commonly communicates with man through Christ through inspiration. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. When we talk about the incarnation of Jesus, praise God that Jesus took humanity and came to this earth to save us. How is that communicated to you and me? It's great for a group of people who lived in the Middle East around 27 AD, 28 AD when Jesus showed up. But what about you and me who did not live there then? How do we benefit from that communication? It's right here. It's right here. And I think there are a lot of people that take for granted the wonderful gift we have in Scripture. This is the method that Jesus intended would communicate God's will to man for all ages. It's God's method of keeping that channel open between us and Him and thwarting the devil's plan. And that's why when we talk about the gift of prophecy, and if you're unaware, and I don't have time to get into all the detail, but the gift of prophecy was the channel through which you and I received the Scriptures. Let's look at one place for that in the book of Matthew. We could look at others. Matthew 26. If I have my place right, if I don't have this in my notes. Matthew 26. Oh, that's not where I want. There. Matthew 26, verse 54. Verse 55. We'll start in verse 55. Matthew 26, verse 55. Now this is the trial of Jesus, and it says in verse 55, in that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the what? Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all his disciples forsook him and fled. Now we can tend to read over that, but Jesus says something interesting there. He says these are the scriptures of the prophets. And a lot of people fail to grasp the significance of that the Bible came to us through the gift of prophecy. And that's why, and incidentally, as I said, it's the channel of communication that God has given to you and me. That's why the Bible refers to the gift of prophecy elsewhere as the testimony of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's Jesus communicating to His people through the prophets. Through prophet Isaiah, through the prophet Jeremiah, through Moses, who was a prophet and wrote the first five books of the Bible, etc., etc. God has communicated, and that whole process is the process that happens through the process of inspiration. So I want to turn to that, and that's what we're going to be spending our time on, understanding, seeking to understand inspiration. We're going to the book of 2 Timothy, in the New Testament, 2 Timothy, chapter 3. You go to the New Testament, you're past 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, you come to all the T's. They're in alphabetical order, conveniently. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. A very well-known scripture to most Christians. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, it says here, all scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. And my Bible goes on to say they're thoroughly equipped for how many good works? Every good works, for all good works. In other words, when you're talking about being thoroughly equipped, what does that mean? How much more do you need? You got everything, right? And so the Apostle Paul says to us that Scripture is everything to you and me. And he starts out by saying all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, you may take that for granted. Praise the Lord for it. But not all Christians do, and we'll talk about that as we're discussing inspiration. Now, the Bible uses the word, the Apostle doesn't use the word. Our translations use the word inspiration. The Greek word is theopneustos. It actually means God breathed. God breathed. All Scripture is God breathed. Now, the ESV, the English Standard Version, where's Tom sitting this morning? Tom, I'm not that Tom, my other Tom, I lost him with his NIV. Well, I looked it up. The NIV literally says, if you have the NIV this morning, it says God breathed. All Scripture is God breathed. If you read the English Standard Version, it says all Scripture is breathed out by God. And I thought that was interesting and an unfortunate translation, because if we were just to take the dictionary definition of inspire or inspiration, not biblical, not spiritual, what does it mean to inspire? To breathe in. It's not breathing out. To inspire, according to the dictionary, and I wrote it down here, is the drawing in of breath or inhaling. That is breathing in, not out. All Scripture, the original word, is given by, it's God breathe. And somebody described it this way. God breathes into the prophet, and we'll talk about this. You've got to understand the process, which we've not gotten to yet. And then let's talk about the process, and I'll make the point of that. When we talk about inspiration in Scripture, we're talking about how God ultimately communicates to you and me, and what process He uses. And inspiration is broken up into three terms. The first is revelation. The root word is what? Reveal. You reveal. You didn't think it was going to be like school today, did you? We got a quiz during the children's story, and now we're in class. You've got revelation, which is the process by which God makes known what He's communicating to the inspired individual. And I want to make something very clear this morning. The only inspired people in the Bible are prophets. When you say somebody's inspired, it's a prophet. I say that because there are people that we use that term very loosely today. Oh, I read this book. This person's inspired. Oh, I was listening to this person. This person's inspired. No, not really. Inspiration is, an inspired person is a prophet in the Bible. And revelation was the way that God communicated the message to the prophet. He revealed it in a vision. He revealed it in a dream. Then inspiration is the method through which God enabled the prophet to then communicate the message, either verbally or in writing. That's inspiration. The term in theology, inspiration, takes all of these in. And then the last term in that process is illumination, and that's the way God enables you and me as the end recipient to understand what is written. And I don't think I can overemphasize that either, because some people just think that all they have to do is read whatever and they're going to get the meaning. But the Bible says spiritual things are spiritually understood in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. Spiritual things are spiritually understood. That means you can read something spiritual. Have you ever met somebody who's read the Bible? They say, oh yeah, I've read the Bible. It's an interesting book of history. Have you ever met somebody like that? I've met people like that left and right. In fact, it was kind of astonishing to me. I saw some survey results recently in one of the Signs of the Times magazines where they surveyed professed Christians and atheists about Bible facts. You know who came out on top? The atheists knew more about the Bible than the professed Christians did. Why are they still atheists? Because you can read it. But if you're not seeking to understand it and seeking the guidance of God, you're not going to understand it. So God reveals the message to the prophet. He enables the prophet to communicate the message through inspiration, and then He enables you and me to understand the message through illumination. I know those are theological terms, but you kind of get the point. And when the Bible talks about how God inspires people, that process of inspiration works on prophets. And this is especially interesting and important to you and me today, because as Seventh-day Adventists, we believe, as the Bible teaches, that the church of the last days is going to have a special characteristic of the gift of prophecy. And that gift of prophecy is inspiration. Works just like Bible inspiration. Now, inspiration is inspiration. Some people want to categorize prophets. They say, well, you know, some prophets were more inspired and some prophets were less inspired. Well, the Bible doesn't teach anything like that. That's like saying there's a girl who's a little bit pregnant. She might have the baby, she might not. There's no such thing as being a little bit pregnant. You're either pregnant or you're not pregnant. You might say somebody's 2 months along and they're a little bit pregnant, but the fact of the matter is, all things go well, there she's going to have the baby. There's no little inspired and lot of inspired. Some people consider maybe, for example, that the prophet Isaiah was more inspired, perhaps, than the prophet Hosea, because Hosea's got a little book in the Bible and Isaiah's got a big book in the Bible. But you don't find that in Scripture. There are a number of prophets in the Bible, that the Bible speaks of, rather, that didn't write anything in the Bible. But they were no less inspired. Inspiration is how God communicates His message. And I like what Dr. Raymond Holmes said on this whole process of inspiration and being inspired. In his book, The Tip of the Iceberg, page 53, he says, the literary creations of other human authors and writers can be and often are inspiring. You can read something that's inspiring, but they are not inspired. The Bible is an inspired document because its author is God. And that's the important thing to understand. When we're talking about something inspired, we're talking about the fact that God is the direct author of it. It doesn't have human... There's not a human intervention. Now, I need to flesh that out a little bit, because this is a challenge for some people. The Bible, how did the Bible get written? God didn't write down and put it, you know, it's not like the Ten Commandments. The Bible doesn't say God wrote it with His finger on tables of stone. It says that of the Ten Commandments, but how did we get the Bible? Men wrote it. Have you ever had that discussion with anybody that, you know, oh, the Bible, you talk to somebody who's a non-believer, oh, the Bible... Or even among some Christians who take a more liberal theological view of the Bible. Well, the Bible's just written by men. Have you ever heard that before? Well, it's true. But is it the product of men? Or is it the product of God? Paul says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Let's look at another passage in 2 Peter chapter 1. Keep on going through the New Testament, past the book of Hebrews, and you have James, then 1 Peter, 2 Peter, chapter 1. Verse 19, we'll start there. This is absolutely, this whole passage is fascinating. We don't have time to spend on all of it this morning. But Peter is talking here in 2 Peter chapter 1, he's giving the account of when he was at the Mount of Transfiguration. You know, when Jesus was glorified, and he saw Moses there and Elijah there with Jesus. You remember reading that in the Bible? And Peter was there and he saw the whole thing with his own eyes. He saw Moses and Elijah and he saw Jesus glorified, and he was dazzling with his clothes shining. The Bible says brighter than any fuller's soap, any launderer's soap can make them. Just this dazzling, glistening brightness. And then the whole thing fades out, right? So Peter sees this. He was there and he's talking about it right before what we read. But then he says in verse 19, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed." Now, I like the way the King James reads this here. It says, "So we have the more sure," what? If you have the King James, it's a more sure word of prophecy, "which you do well to take heed as a light that shines in a dark place." You ever walk in a dark place? What happens when you don't have a light? You stumble. There's a good chance that you don't know where you're going. And he equates the scriptures to this, and what's amazing is he puts it in that setting of his eyewitness experience. So what Peter's saying in essence is this: even more sure than our own experience is the testimony of Scripture. We have a more sure word of prophecy, or the prophetic word, the word that came through prophets, is even more sure to us than our eyes are. Why? Because our eyes can deceive us. Because our ears can deceive us. Because our feelings and emotions can deceive us. But the Bible won't deceive us. So Peter holds this picture of Scripture before us, and then he says in verse 20, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any what? Private interpretation." In other words, it's not one person's idea. You're not just reading one man's opinion. We could say that. We'd say, well, this is just Peter's opinion. But we would be wrong. And he's making that point. There's no prophecy of Scripture that's of any private interpretation. "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but" what? "Holy men of God spoke as they were moved" by who? The Holy Spirit. Now, Peter describes to us how, yes, the Bible came through men, but it never came by the will of man. You understand the difference? In other words, God employed humanity, and this is an essential and integral part of Christianity and part of the gospel. The ultimate picture is Jesus in humanity. How much less impact would the sacrifice, would the whole gospel message be if God just told us about it instead of Jesus coming and living among us and dying on the cross? Jesus could have died somewhere in heaven, right? He died, "Hey, look, write it in the Bible, the Son of God died for your sins, now believe." How much more impact did it have when the Word became flesh? And it's interesting that Jesus is called the Word, right? He's the living Word, this is a written Word, and the Word also became flesh here. The power in the life of Jesus was to see that Jesus took upon Himself humanity. If He didn't take upon Himself humanity, we could have said, "Well, it's easy for you to say, God, you don't know what it's like." And He could say, "But I do know what it's like." And you'd say, "Yeah, right." But when He actually came down into humanity and lived a life in humanity and demonstrated what the power of God can do in humanity and through humanity and for humanity, that's the gospel. And God repeats that with every converted Christian. You are the most powerful testimony. That's why Paul told his hearers, "You are our epistle written in our hearts." We are the most powerful testimony God can give. Because it's not just, great, God can save you. How much more powerful when a person says, "You know what, I've struggled with the same things you struggle with. And I want to tell you what God has been able to do in my life." Isn't that where the power is? And so God used human beings, weak human beings, but they were holy men of God. That doesn't mean they were perfect and flawless men of God. That means they were people who had the same struggles as we do, but they committed their hearts to God. God can do infinitely more than we could imagine through any one of us if we've committed our hearts to Him. And that's how God did, of course, in the writing of Scripture. He raised men up to be prophets. And these men came from every different background. Some were doctors, some were farmers, some were shepherds, right? And through each one of them, He communicates the word of life. But Peter says, as much as it came through these men, it was not... prophecy didn't come through the will of man. But holy men of God were moved as the Holy Spirit moved through them and worked through them and spoke through them. That's what the Bible tells us about inspiration. So the author of what we're reading is God, even though men communicated it. Now, the way that communication took place is where certain questions come in. And there's a lot of conjecture on this today. How many of you have encountered or heard of Christians, now I'm not talking about non-Christians, but Christians who do not believe in a literal six-day creation? How many of you have seen, encountered that? And they're Christians now. They claim to believe the Bible. And when I first heard that, I thought to myself, how can that be? The Bible says in 6 days the Lord created the heavens and the earth, right? How can that be? It has to do with their view of inspiration. And that's why it's important for you and me to understand inspiration, because our view on inspiration is going to drastically affect our reaction and response to the Word of God and ultimately our salvation. The devil is working intensely through this process, through the mindset, through people's interpretations of inspiration. There are three viewpoints I'm going to tell you about. You get into theology and there are 150,000 viewpoints. Everybody's got a variation or a shade. But basically, I'm going to boil it down into three views or models of inspiration that people understand. The first model is the verbal or mechanical model of inspiration. This is a model where the assumption is this. All the Bible's inspired. Praise the Lord for that. But that as God communicated the message to, say, Peter, Peter was no more than the Lord's word processor. The Lord typed out the message. Peter wrote it out. There was absolutely none of Peter in what Peter wrote. All he was, I want to say an instrument, but it's like a chisel in the hand of a sculptor. And therefore, in that viewpoint, when you read Scripture, every word of Scripture is exactly as God intended the word to be. There's no variations. Now, I'm going to tell you that creates a challenge. One of the biggest challenges in our church today in North America is that the battle over Bible versions. There are some people who refuse to use any. Now, listen, you can have a favorite version. You know, and I may offend somebody in saying what I'm about to say, but I don't apologize for it. It's truth. There are people that say you have got to use the King James only Bible. That's the Bible that Paul used, you know. Paul spoke Greek, folks. It wasn't the King James. And the fact of the matter is, and a lot of people don't realize this in North America, the Bibles that the rest of the world used besides North America are not translated from the King James. And so I'm not saying you can't prefer a Bible, but there's a reason that people fall into that understanding. It's a verbal, mechanical view of Scripture. This is how God, these are the exact words that God wanted spoken. Forgetting, of course, that those words were Greek, not English. But some people say, some people believe that God inspired the King James Version, and therefore to try to make a different translation and modernize it, you're messing with the words of God. It all goes back to an understanding of inspiration. Now, if verbal, or it's often called mechanical inspiration, is the way God inspired, they're right. That would be absolutely right. I'm going to share a little bit further how that creates some real problems for us, because there are places in Scripture where there are contradictions. Some people don't want to go there, but the fact is there are places where words contradict. Just follow with me. We'll get to that. So you've got the verbal mechanical idea. God inspired the whole Bible, but in that, every word was inspired by God as though He wrote it Himself. Then there's the next view I want to share with you is what's called the thought view of inspiration. In this viewpoint, God inspired the whole Bible. But instead of just using Peter's hand and totally possessing Peter, where Peter didn't even have his own mind, he was just writing out, and there are variants of that. Some theologians will argue, well, I don't think God took over his mind, but I still think he dictated every word. Well, same difference, okay? Theologians will argue it. But the difference in thought inspiration is that God inspired Peter's thoughts, but Peter put the thought into his words. God, in thought inspiration, guided the words to the extent that the message was true, but he didn't make Peter choose one word over another word. Now, honestly, and if people will argue for different, their cases for different of these, The viewpoint that we as Seventh-day Adventists hold to is thought inspiration. Some people have accused us of holding to thought inspiration because they say, you know, we've adopted that to fit with Ellen White's gift of prophecy, because we have seen evidence of that in her writings, and so then we've, in some, the way some people put it, we have diminished the authority of Scripture, taken a lower viewpoint. Instead of every word being inspired, we've allowed for this thought inspiration. But it's not just the writings of Ellen White that would lead us to that. You take probably the best evidence is the four Gospels. First of all, have you ever asked yourself why there are four of them? And if God dictated them, why do they all read differently? I mean, that's a question that has to be dealt with. And what's very interesting is three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. S-Y-N, where we get synonym from, the same optic view, the same view. And you know, if you've read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke read very similarly. John, quite a bit differently. John wrote later. John had a different purpose in writing his Gospel. Still has some of the same stories. But the point is, even in the Synoptic Gospels that are supposed to be covering the very same thing, we have variances. Why? You know, I'll give you a practical example. If you go to Matthew, and Matthew talks about the demoniacs of the Gadarenes or the Gergesenes, depending on which translation you're reading, Matthew says there's two of them. Mark and Luke only mention one. Now, some people say that that's a flat-out contradiction, and therefore the Bible disagrees with itself. Let me rephrase what I just said. Mark and Luke didn't say they were only one. They just speak of one. Now, there are different reasons that people have for that. Probably the most common explanation would be that because if you read Mark's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, the Bible says that a man possessed with the demons met Jesus at the boat when he reached land. Likely of the two that Matthew saw, because he doesn't mention that, only one of them came to the boat and the other stood afar off. Okay, we don't know. And let me back up a little bit here. When you're talking about Scripture and the translation of Scripture, how many of you understand that we get the Bible from manuscripts? There are multiple manuscripts, Old Testament and New. Old Testament was written in what language? I ask that question so you can all inspire and make sure you're right here with me. New Testament was written in what? Some Aramaic and Old Testament. And those, the of the New Testament manuscripts, the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, there's a theological term called autographs. An autograph would refer to when Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, his original letter would be the autograph. There are no autographs of the New Testament. In other words, we don't have any of the original documents. None of them. Everything we have is a copy. And so nobody can answer what Paul actually wrote in that first letter because we don't have any of them. Nobody can say what Luke originally wrote because we don't have it. We have a copy of what Luke wrote. Are you following that? So when it comes to explaining why did Matthew put, some people will say, well, the copyists changed it and they used to all mention two, or they used to all mention one, but now it got mixed up by the copyists. Possibly. We don't know. There's no way of knowing. For a person who holds to a verbal view of inspiration, this becomes especially important because there's a discrepancy there. And why would God allow for that discrepancy if He dictated? For a person who holds to the thought view of inspiration, they know full well that some point of the story was more prominent to another. Again, in the Synoptic Gospels, you've got Mark. Sometimes Mark is referred to as the athlete's gospel. It only takes him 16 chapters to say what the other guys can't do in less than 22 chapters. Takes Matthew 28. I would be a Matthew, not a Mark, technically. The point is that they get, you know, he comes right to the point. Because you're getting a reflection of that human person's perspective. And listen to me, that only makes perfect sense when you consider the whole purpose of God in communicating the gospel. The fact of the matter is, and this is something every pastor wrestles with, for some of you, when Pastor Howard speaks, I hit right home. You're just like, yeah, man, when Pastor Howard speaks, I just track with him. For some of you, that's okay, but I really like so-and-so. Well, that's how it is. The fact of the matter is, there's not one person who reaches everybody just the same way. So God used several different people, impressed their thoughts. If He didn't do it this way, now God could know. God could write it in different perspectives too, but that makes no sense that God would use all these different people, but He's going to give the perspective, not them. The point is, in the thought view of inspiration, God impresses the mind of the prophet, guides the writing and communication so that the integrity of the message is there, that allows the prophet to use their own words and communicate that message. The last view is what we call the encounter view. And this is something that has come, and it's been called different things. It's been called the existential view in times past, the Neo-Orthodox view. This is a view of Scripture that says in both the verbal view of inspiration, the verbal model, and the thought model, God communicates a message to the prophet. And the prophet then communicates that message to us. In the encounter view, God has an encounter with the prophet, but never communicates anything. Therefore, this is a viewpoint that some people hold of Scripture. Therefore, for example, Moses met God, and Moses encountered the presence of God, but God did not communicate any information to Moses. And under that inspiration, that the aftermath of that experience, Moses wrote out the first five books of the Bible. Moses wrote out the creation account, but God never told him that creation account. And for all intents and purposes to us, that creation account may never even happen. But to Moses, it was his reflection as he had an encounter with God. Therefore, what Moses wrote really wasn't the word of God, it was the word of Moses. Now, I want to tell you something. This has taken hold of many theological circles, of theological seminaries. This is how pastors, praise God, not in the Adventist church, and I can't tell you the extent of it, but I can tell you the extent is extensive, that there are a lot of pastors being trained in that kind of theology. And it's variants of that, so that when you come to the Bible ceases to be an authoritative source of truth, because it was Moses' idea, or it was Peter's idea, or it was whoever, Isaiah's idea. They had an encounter with God, but God never gave the message. Therefore, their message was their message, and some of it may have been true, and some of it may not have been true. So who's the final authority in that model? Who becomes the final authority as to what's true and what's not? The reader does. See, that's great for some people. I just take what I want out of it. Some things I agree with and some things I don't. That's not even the testimony of Scripture, friends. But somebody could say, you know, Paul says all Scripture is inspired. Well, that was Paul's take after he had his encounter with God. That's the viewpoint. In other words, there's nothing solid in that viewpoint. You can't say, well, what about the Bible says right here? That was Paul's idea. That was Moses' idea. Therefore, the reader becomes the final authority, and the Bible loses its ability to be the authority that leads us to accept the truth of God. So with these three views of Scripture, I want to share with you something in the Gospel of Luke. The Bible's not without witness here. It's not like, okay, so there's the verbal and mechanical view, there's the thought view, and then the encounter view, and then it's just up for grabs. It's really not up for grabs. If you read Scripture, Scripture makes it plain through many different ways. But the encounter view, speaking on that one, look at Luke 24. This is the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and there's an interesting comment here in Scripture. Luke 24, I'm looking for my place. It tells us initially that their eyes were restrained. In verse 27, it tells us that Jesus, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, expounded to them all things concerning who? Himself. And then I'm looking, it's here, and I'm sorry, I just have not come to the verse. And it may be beyond that. No, it was beyond that. It was when he had all the disciples together. Go to verse 45. In fact, if we'll start in verse 44, He has the disciples now gathered together to Him. And it says, He said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And notice, He what? Opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Now this is an important point for you and I to grasp. The Scriptures are not subject to man, but man to the Scriptures in here. You see that? Jesus had to open their understanding. The Scripture wasn't modified to man. Man was modified to the Scripture. The Scripture was true. Man didn't understand it. Let me flesh that out in going a step further with this. You've got the three basic group views of Scripture I just mentioned. I want to move into interpreting now. These are the viewpoints that some people hold. And so, for example, a person can hold that encounter view, and that allows for all kinds of disbelief. Disbelief in the incarnation of Christ, the virgin birth, disbelief in the resurrection of Christ, and all of this. And there are theologians, there are Christians, there are Christian leaders who don't really believe those things actually happened, because they have that encounter view of Scripture. They don't believe that all Scripture is inspired by God. And so that leads into the way they interpret. The way we interpret the Bible has a lot to do with the way that we believe the Bible was inspired. Now, when it comes to interpreting, and you've heard this for sure, well, that's your interpretation. And this is my interpretation. We love that. Let me just make something clear. Everything in this life is a matter of interpretation. Everybody has a spin on it. There is no such thing as a totally unbiased person. I've had people who have left the Adventist denomination. They say, "Well, I've been studying some other things, and I've been studying on my own," they often say, "and I've come to these conclusions that the Adventist Church is not teaching the truth, etc." And as they discuss this, and I've encountered people, I know they've been reading other things by other people, which, fine. But then what they say is, "I don't want you to say, well, let me give you some things from the Adventist Church that answers some of those questions you have." No. I don't want anything biased. I want to study on my own. Folks, there is no such thing as something unbiased. I mean, you can't live in this world and not have a bias. You can't. There's no human being that can live and not... Who can live in this world and not have some idea? Some direction, some understanding? You come into the world and you're writing something on the meaning of the Bible or anything else, you've got a slant on that. So everything is a matter of interpretation. In fact, it was a German philosopher, Walter Benjamin, who said, "All human knowledge takes the form of interpretation." And your understanding of inspiration will directly affect how you interpret. When it comes to interpreting inspired writings, there are two questions that we have to ask. The first one is this: did God actually have a point He was trying to get across? In the encounter view, He didn't. Did God actually have a point He was trying to get across? Number one. Number two, did God clearly convey that point to and through the prophet? The person who takes those two views, the first two views of inspiration, believes that He did. In other words, this is God's inspired word. This is His message to you and me. And it leads to different viewpoints lead to two primary methods of interpretation. And I'm going to try to wrap up with this thought and some conclusion on it. Two primary methods of interpretation. One is called the historical grammatical method. You don't have to remember the method. And the other is called the historical critical method. The historical grammatical method of interpretation takes the presupposition that either from the verbal or the thought view of inspiration, all the Bible's inspired. In other words, a person who holds to the historical grammatical method of interpretation believes or assumes the viewpoint that all Scripture is inspired. This is God's book. It's not something else. It's not man's idea and God. This is God's book. Because of that assumption, any viewpoint, any difficulty they happen to run into in the Scripture is met with what we call the faith question. What does it mean? Now, I want to contrast that with the historical critical view. Now, this is a theological term it's an umbrella term for what's called higher criticism. Higher criticism, just it builds on that existential or encounter view of Scripture, where the primary assumption is that the Scripture isn't all inspired by God. Some of it may be, some of it may not be. It's conveyed this way sometimes. People will say, I believe the Bible contains the Word of God. Sounds good. What they won't tell you is, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. Contains it, but it isn't necessarily the Word of God. I've studied with people from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and this is the way they put it. I say, listen, they want to study. Hey, I'll study the Bible with anybody. If we're going to study the Bible, I'm good with it. I say, you guys believe in the Bible? Do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? And the answer is this, as far as it's correctly interpreted or translated or something like that. In other words, no. We don't take the whole Bible. So the person who holds to the higher critical viewpoint, their primary supposition is that this is not all the Word of God. Therefore, and listen to me carefully, when they meet with something they don't understand, rather than asking the faith question, what did God mean by that? What did the author mean? What does it mean? They're led to the doubter's question or the skeptic's question, is it true? Or is it inspired, we might say. And it's in one of those, you can go over the whole, you can run the gamut of all these issues of inspiration, but the bottom line is this. A person who comes to the Bible is either going to take the Bible as the Word of God or they're not. There are limitations and challenges, as I said, when a person comes in and says, hey, every word was dictated, and I don't have time to get into all the detail of that, only to say that there are clear evidences in the Bible. I'll share with you just briefly a couple of the types of discrepancies I'm talking about that appear somewhere in some places. For example, when the Bible tells us of Jacob's family members who went down into Egypt, and I'm not looking this up, Genesis 46:27 says there were 70. But on the day of when Stephen stood before the Sanhedrin and gave his speech, in Acts chapter 7, he said it was 75. What was it, 70 or 75? Which one was it? Not a huge issue, but it's still there. And if God dictated the words, guess what, folks? We got a big problem here, right? Or we could go to a battle. And just these are a few, and these, your critics will bring these things up who don't believe in the Bible, and they want to take that other viewpoint as evidences or reasons not to believe that the Bible is completely inspired. There's a battle that David went to battle against the Syrian armies. In 1 Chronicles 19:18, it says he had 40,000 footmen. In 2 Samuel 10:18, it said he had 40,000 horsemen. Well, who were they, footmen or horsemen? When blind Bartimaeus, when Jesus healed blind Bartimaeus, it says in Luke that he met him as he approached Jericho. In Mark, it says he met him as he left Jericho. Well, which was it, as he approached or as he left? Do you understand what I'm saying? These would create insurmountable problems if you want to take the word-for-word dictation of Scripture. But thought inspiration, and I'm going to tell you as a speaker, if any of you have spoken, you know this. In fact, I think it was in Goebbels. We had an evangelistic meeting in Goebbels. I told the story of Helen Keller. Told the story of Hallie Ann Sullivan and taught her, had opened up communication with Helen Keller by running her hand under water and spelling water on her hand. W-A-R-T-E-R. I said it in the meeting. W-A-R-T-E-R. Then I said it again. Then I said it a third time. Never heard myself. Never caught myself. Said W-A-R-T-E-R. I knew what I meant. I know how to spell water. W-A-T-E-R. But the point is, in thought inspiration, well, I'll give you one more example. When Matthew talks about the betrayal of Christ by Judas being sold for 30 pieces of silver, he says it's recorded in the book of Zechariah. In the book of Jeremiah. But it actually is in the book of Zechariah. So Matthew got the wrong prophet. Now, there are explanations that some people have that may be tenable, that maybe that's not what he said. Maybe some copyist changed it. This is what, you know, some people say, no. The autographs were all perfect, and the problem came in the copies. Well, all right. Let's run with that. If God could keep the autographs pure, why can't he keep the copies pure? I mean, you got to use King James because the other translations. What, God can keep the King James pure and he can't keep the NIV pure? I mean, you know, this is ridiculous. This is the reality of it. Here's the thing. If we hold to a wrong idea of inspiration, we're going to set up a false standard. We're going to set up unrealistic expectations, only to be disappointed by those expectations and potentially even run into apostasy from the faith because we put a standard up that the Bible never teaches. We'll put that standard up for the Scripture. We as Seventh-day Adventists, we'll put that standard up for Ellen White, and we'll expect some level of inspiration that the Bible doesn't teach. The bottom line is, I have no problem with the concept that Matthew may indeed thinking Zechariah, like I was thinking W-A-T-E-R, wrote down Jeremiah and was still inspired by God. I don't have any challenge with that. The integrity, nobody's going to lose their soul because he got the name wrong. What it does is it evidences to you and me that God used weak, fallible men to communicate his message, but he preserved the integrity of the message. And I'll tell you something else. That gospel message has been committed to you and me. And if all these guys were flawlessly perfect, then we would all say, well, I can't do anything because I'm not flawlessly perfect. But when we see that they had weaknesses just like us, guess what? The same God who empowered them to win souls for his kingdom can empower me and you. So the challenge, I think, comes in when, and we've got to be honest with our own selves here, when we look at the different variants, we either take the whole Bible as inspired or we don't. And I would imagine everybody here is going to say, oh no, I believe the whole Bible is inspired. But yet, how often when we find something in the Bible or in the writings of Ellen White where we don't understand it, do we find ourselves asking that doubter's question? Is that really true? Was that really inspired? Instead of saying, I know it was inspired, what did it mean? I'm going to be honest with you. There are things in the Scripture I still don't understand. I wrestle with. You've got that filing cabinet that every one of us has to have when sometimes you read something and you don't get it and you just got to tuck it away and say, Lord, one of these days. And sometimes the Lord has to teach you algebra before you get into calculus. And so later on, it's like, ding, like, oh, I know what it means now. It may take years. You tuck some of those things away, but never ask the question, is it true? Now, you may ask that question. Maybe you're on that doubter's side. And you, with God, have to come to the point where you actually really believe in Him. Believe in His Word. Until we have that kind of faith in His Word, it's never going to change our lives. When we think the Word is partly God's Word and partly somebody else's, it's never going to impact our lives. It's when we accept it as the inspired Word of God, this is God speaking to me, I'm not going to reckon with it until I realize or until I believe that. Once I do, then I know I've got to deal with something. And that may be at the bottom of a lot of people's skepticism regarding Scripture. In these last days, the only safeguard you and I have is Scripture. I believe when the Bible says in Matthew 24 that the very elect would be deceived if possible, I think what the Scripture is telling us, the only way that it's possible that we're not deceived is because God has given us everything we need to know in His Word. But if we're questioning His Word, we're done for. I want to share with you a statement in closing here about the idea of inspiration, copies, and errors, potential discrepancies in the Bible. And Ellen White actually wrote to this in her day because people, in fact, this is what she says. She says, let me give you a reference here, Selected Messages, Volume 1. And I want to give a plug for this. Selected Messages, Volume 1, the White Estate put together different quotes from Ellen White on different subjects. And the first section of Selected Messages is a section on inspiration. And there's actually an Adventist pastor who went to his local minister's meeting, you know, like we have them here in Goebbels and other, where you go and ministers from the different denominations are there, and they had wanted to have a study on inspiration. So they had different pastors present things. So this pastor pulls up this section from Selected Messages on inspiration by Ellen White. He doesn't tell them it's from Ellen White. Because people said, oh, you got that prophet in your church. He didn't say that. It's not on her. It's on inspiration. It's primarily inspiration of the Bible. And when the pastors heard that presentation, they said, that is the clearest explanation of how inspiration works that we have ever heard. Say amen to that. And it's in this section that this is what she penned about this idea of Scripture. And there's so much more. I wish I would have had time to share more with you of some of Ellen White's statements about Scripture and her view of Scripture. Something I should make a point of for those maybe who aren't as familiar with Ellen White and her writings is that she never put herself above Scripture. Always said very clearly that our only safety is in knowing and adhering to Scripture. And I had some good quotes on that, but I didn't have time to get into them. I want to read this one to you. She says, some look to us gravely. What does that mean? Gravely. Very concerned and seriously. And they say, don't you think there might have been some mistake in the copyists or in the translators? She answers, this is all probable. She doesn't use the word possible. Right here, she says probable. This is all probable. It's likely. And the mind that is so narrow that it will hesitate and stumble over this possibility or probability would be just as ready to stumble over the mysteries of the inspired word because their feeble minds cannot see through the purposes of God. All the mistakes will not cause trouble to one soul or cause any feet to stumble that would not manufacture difficulties from the plainest revealed truth. God committed the preparation of His divinely inspired Word to finite men. That Word, arranged into books, the Old and New Testaments, is the guidebook to the inhabitants of a fallen world, bequeathed to them by studying and obeying its directions, not one soul would lose its way to heaven. God has guaranteed that. I mean, it's all when it comes down to it, it's an element of faith. There's an element of faith, even in the evidence of Scripture, we've got to trust that God has preserved His Word so that people can be saved through obeying it. So that people can be saved by hearing and receiving the message of the Word of God. Which way are we looking at it? Are we taking it from that faith vantage point or the skeptic's vantage point? I read a story in the news just recently about Sergeant Steve Flaherty, young man, aspiring young man, gave up a baseball scholarship in order to serve his country in Vietnam. And Sergeant Steve kept in touch with his family through letters. At that time, you know, you didn't email them, text them. And the letters were few. And unfortunately, like so many young men in Vietnam, he never made it home. He was killed March 29, 1969, at just 22 years of age, in battle. Interestingly, the story doesn't end there. Of course, mom and dad had all kinds of questions. You would have all kinds of questions. You lose your son, you know, and even what was going on in his life and experience. He was a sergeant. What was happening over there? And just recently, they were contacted by the government, who, in working out things with the Vietnamese government, received some articles, including several undelivered letters from their son. You can only imagine. And being able to see just some of the, of course, all those letters are going to the parents, but initially they were able to get just a couple snippets of those letters. And it was one of the family members that commented how many questions were answered and how much light that it shed on some of the situation of his life, and how much comfort it brought, those undelivered letters, and more to come. And I think to myself, I read that story and I thought to myself, how many of us is the Bible to us like an undelivered letter? Where we have questions for the things that happen in life, and we wonder, and we have pain, and we have hurt, and we have turmoil, and God has the answer. And maybe because we don't spend time in it, or maybe because we're skeptical of the truths in it, it remains an undelivered letter to you and me. I want to tell you something. God has poured out everything He has in sending His Son and through His Son communicating to us in the gospel story and through the pages of Scripture. Everything so that you and I can be reunited to Him and be saved. And my challenge today to you and each one here is simple. God has revealed Himself to us through Scripture. And God wants us to spend more time in understanding Him through Scripture. God doesn't want this to be a dead letter, an undelivered letter to you and me. And I think we're heading into, you know, can I give a New Year's resolution before New Year's? I think it would be a good time for God's people to say, you know what, I need to start spending more time in the Word. Perhaps making a commitment to read the Bible through in a year. One of the best methods, one of my favorite methods of reading through the Bible was I took Ellen White's set of books, we call them the Conflict of the Ages series, that goes through the history of the Bible, because each chapter, as she comments, is a chapter that is, it'll say this chapter is based on Genesis 1 and 2. This chapter is based on Genesis 4. This chapter is based on, and I read through the Bible correspondingly with those books, and I want to tell you something. It's one of the most powerful devotional experiences you can have. It will bring you closer to the Lord, give you a deeper experience, and I want to encourage you to spend more time getting to know the Lord through His Word. How many of you want to take that challenge this morning? Let's bow our heads together. Father in heaven, Father, as we're coming into this holiday season, and the whole season is revealing to us Your love and Your desire to commune with us and connect with us, and ultimately, Lord, to have us home again. I pray, Lord, that this would be a time of heart searching for us as we would seek to grow closer to You, that we would seek to reprioritize in our lives the things that are important. I pray, Lord, for each one of us here that the Bible would not be an undelivered letter to us, but that we would understand that this book, in its entirety, is Your message to us. That You have something to speak to us even now, to us individually, personally, and the message is in Your Word. Lord, help us not to have a doubter's viewpoint of the inspired writings You've given, but a faith viewpoint, and help us to study to show ourselves approved. Not just for our benefit, Lord, but for also the benefit of those we come in contact with, that we can communicate, that the Word may become flesh in us, and we can show others what Jesus is able to do in the life of a person who puts their trust in Him. We ask and pray these things, Lord, today in the name of Jesus and for His sake. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and contingent financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.